You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
All right. Well, good morning, everyone. I want to begin with a story of heartbreak. It was the year 2001, and a new invention was on the horizon. People were talking about it. There was a lot of buzz. Codename Ginger. People were saying, this is an invention that is going to change everything. It'll be as significant as the personal computer. There was a website that came out. I don't know if any of you were around in 2001, but we had websites even then. They were very basic. And there was so much traffic on the website for this product that the whole website crashed. And we have quotes. Here's a quote from Jeff Bezos. He said, the product would be so revolutionary, you'll have no problem selling it. The question is, are people going to be allowed to use it? Steve Jobs said, if enough people see the machine, you won't have to convince them to architect cities around it. It'll just happen. Any guesses on what it is? Good News America ran a TV special on trying to guess what it was. Harvard Business Review spent $250,000 buying the rights to the story. And then it finally came out. What was the invention? The Segway. It was a colossal flop. It was too expensive. Back in those days, it was about $4,000 for one of them. By today's standard, that's almost $8,000, thanks to inflation, right? It was too slow for the road. It topped out at 17 miles an hour, but it was too fast for the sidewalk. It didn't do well in rain or snow. There were no chargers in the cities. And it was 70 pounds, so you couldn't just carry it up to your apartment when you were done with it. It was a total failure. But the Segway has nothing when it comes to disappointing and disappointment on humanity. We've been a huge disappointment to God. If you look at what the Bible says, right from Adam, we've been a huge disappointment. Adam had it all. He literally had it all, and he threw it away. And then his firstborn son comes along and we think, okay, well, Adam and Eve, maybe this one will be good. He kills his brother. And even our heroes of faith, like Abraham, you know, he did a lot of great things too, but he had his flaws. He sold out his wife. I mean, what a weenie. Another guy wanted his woman and he said, oh, she's my sister. And he failed to protect his wife. Moses spoke so arrogantly that God said, you're not going to enter the promised land. Saul was a weak people pleaser. And David, the great psalmist, the warrior king, he committed adultery and murder. Until we get to Jesus. When we get to Jesus, we read in Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tested in every way. In every respect, he has been tested, and yet he was without sin. He, Jesus, can sympathize with us as we are tested because he himself has been tested. He has felt the pull of sin. Sin pulls you when you're feeling tempted to do something God says is wrong. It's like a hook in your mouth. It's like feel pulled in that direction. Jesus felt that pull, and yet he resisted. How could he do this? Well, some say it's because he's God. But the problem with that is that it says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. So we have a pretty clear statement here. We have God and we have humankind. And it says there's a mediator between God and humankind. And here it says that that mediator is Christ Jesus. Now, Christ Jesus could be God, he could be humankind, or he could be God and humankind. He could be any of those. But what the verse says is that himself was a human, or himself was a man. And so Jesus is a mediator as a man. How is that even possible? Well, we know what mediators are for. Let's say two people are fighting with each other. They're having some sort of disagreement, and they want somebody else to come in and mediate between them. So let's say my brother Michael and I are fighting. We might bring in our sister Grace, and she would be our mediator, and I would say, go tell your brother Michael that he's being an idiot. And then she would go and say, Sean's upset. And she wouldn't actually say, I called him an idiot. She'd say, oh, Sean's upset. Can you? And then he would say to her, well, go tell your brother Sean that he's being an idiot. And, you know, she would try to mediate between. What qualifies her as a mediator? Is it that she's female, or that she's our sister? No, what qualifies her as a mediator is the fact that she has not wronged either one of us. And so we both recognize her as a non-offensive person. And that's Jesus. Jesus never wronged God. He never wronged humanity. He's a non-offensive person. He is somebody who did it right. And because he did it right, he lived his whole life rightly. He qualifies as the one who can go between God and humanity. Now, God himself, it says in James 1:13, it says, no one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not feel the pull of sin. He does not feel tempted. I was trying to think of things that I don't feel tempted about, and I came up with a list of three. Lima beans. If you, I don't care what you do to them, you know, like you could fry them and cover them in sugar. I still don't want them. You know, you give me a pile of lime, I just like, no, I don't feel the pull. There's no temptation there. Black licorice. Some of you like black licorice. I think you guys are crazy, but I respect it. I respect it. It's like something I wish I would like, because it's like kind of an old-time treat, you know. But maybe I'll get there when I'm like in my 60s or 70s. I'll just be like, you know what, black licorice, I can do it now. But right now, it's just like, you hold that out to me, and I'll just be like, ew. And then my third one, some of you are going to like this, but you are better than I am. Liver and onions. Okay, I knew we had mixed results on that one. Just a couple weeks ago, my son Daniel, who's very interested in health and nutrition, purchased some liver. And he was cooking it. And man, just the whole kitchen smelled. Like it was just like... I did take a little bite just to make sure I still didn't like it. And yeah, so like, you know, that's how sin is to God. Sin is like lima beans or liver and onions or whatever it is you are not tempted by, whatever it is you think, ew. That's the way God is towards sin. God never feels the pull of sin. He's just like, that's gross. Why would I do that? He is not tempted, and he doesn't tempt others. But Jesus, we know, was a man. He was conceived in an unusual manner, right? It says in Luke 1:35, the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, and he's saying to her, you know, you're going to have a child. And she says, well, you know, I'm not with a guy. You know, I'm not married. You know, how is this going to work? And then his response is, well, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And as a result of that, the child will be the Son of God. And so, yes, the conception of Jesus is extraordinary. I don't know anyone else in here that could qualify as saying, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, and that's how I was born. You know, yeah, the rest of us are made the old-fashioned way. And but Jesus had an unusual conception. But he was born as all humans are born, except for the first two, they're exceptional in that regard too, through his mother. And he grew, and we read about him in Luke chapter 2, it says that he grew, and he became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. And in verse 52, he increased in wisdom, and in years, and in divine and human favor. Jesus was a human being. He was born as a human being. He grew. He was a child. He increased in wisdom. And there's no question that Jesus was a human being because Jesus said he was a human being. Jesus said, but now you are trying to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. So Jesus thought of himself as a human being. Peter, even after the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, Peter says of Jesus, "Fellow Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know." And then even Paul looks at Jesus and he says, "Therefore, just as sin," this is Romans 5:12, "just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned." I'm going to pause it there. Who's that one man? That's Adam. That's Adam. Adam was the ultimate influencer. And I say that because he influenced all of humanity to have the result of death in our lives. A negative influencer, not a positive influencer, right? Just because of his sin, all of humanity became mortal. Verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam, who is a pattern of the one who was to come." Adam is the pattern of Jesus. Adam was a perfect man who fell into sin. Jesus was a perfect man who didn't fall into sin. And we read in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." Verse 17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So as Adam was a man, so Jesus was a man. As Adam influenced all of humanity towards an outcome, so Jesus has the potential to influence all of humanity. In the case of Adam, it's an automatic influence. In the case of Jesus, it's a voluntary influence. You have to decide, yes, I'm with Jesus. Otherwise, you're still with Adam. But look at how Paul talks about Jesus, is my point. Over and over again, he has no qualms about calling Jesus a man. And then in Acts 17:31, even when Jesus comes again, it says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." So even when he comes again, Jesus still fits into the category of a man, a human being. And you know what? That makes us uncomfortable. It does. It makes us uncomfortable because we know human beings. In fact, we're all human beings, right? And we, I think, have a low opinion of humanity. At least, I think many of us do. And we think, well, humans are creatures that make mistakes a lot and are selfish and make a mess of things. But that's not our origin. Our origin is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make humans in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the animals," right? So this is our origin. This is our starting point. This is how God looked at the first humans as he made them. He said, you know what? They're going to be like me. And they're going to have rulership over everything else. That's how we start in the Bible. We don't start, you know, in the pond scum. We start at the pinnacle of creation in the Bible. If you think you're pond scum, you're probably going to act like pond scum. You are made in God's image, and that's why you have value. And you know what? All the sin that all your ancestors committed, all the sin that you've ever committed, doesn't change the fact that you're still made in the image of God. It doesn't. It's your origin, regardless. It says in Psalm 8, verse 3, Psalm 8 is a meditation on Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Psalm 8, verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and also beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So this psalm, Psalm 8, is meditating on Genesis 1:26, written centuries and centuries later, looking back on it. And the psalmist is saying, well, why do you even care about humans? And then the answer comes because humans are made just a little lower than God, or that another way to translate that is angels or gods or divine, the divine, something like that. They're different. Your translation might say something different than God there. But the point is, we are made at an incredibly high level, but not as great as God, obviously. Not as great as the angels, but we're up there, okay? We're way up there. And that we could be crowned with glory and honor. And that we would have dominion over the whole creation. And so this all comes to a head and culminates in Jesus himself. We read about him in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 is a meditation on Psalm 8. So we have the original in Genesis 1, and then Psalm 8's looking back on that, and then Hebrews 2 is looking back on Psalm 8 and saying, well, that's Jesus! Hebrews 2:15 we read, "Now God did not subject the coming world about which we are speaking to angels, but someone has testified somewhere." That's when you don't know where the verse is, by the way. That's how it sounds. "Someone has testified somewhere." Then we get a quote from Psalm 8. "What are humans that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honor, subjecting all things under their feet." So that's a quotation. Now we're going to give some understanding. "Now in subjecting all things to them, God left nothing outside their control. As it is, we do not see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus." All right, let me pause it there. So the psalm says, the original statement said, let's make man in our image and give them dominion over all things. And then Psalm 8, looking back on it, it's like, yeah, you've crowned him with glory and there's all this dominion. And then, you know, later in the time of Hebrews, he's looking back at it, he's like, well, it doesn't really feel like that. It doesn't really feel like all things are in subjection to us. And it doesn't really feel like we're crowned with glory and honor. And it sure didn't seem like that in the life of Christ. It seemed like Christ was born a peasant. He did not necessarily have a very easy life, and he was murdered. He was judicially murdered. He was executed as a slave, would be executed. So it doesn't seem like he really had all things in subjection to him, does it? And so he's considering that. Verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I love that phrase, the pioneer of their salvation. Jesus is the one that goes first. If you've ever been on a trail in the woods, somebody had to start that trail. Somebody came along and said, you know what, maybe there's an animal trail or a game trail here. I'm going to widen that with my machete. Or maybe they brought a chainsaw out to the woods and they started getting that trail wider and clearer. And they maybe cut down some trees even. And that's Jesus. Jesus does that. He's the pioneer. He's the human being who blazes the trail. And we look to him and we say, he's the pioneer of our faith. And he was perfected through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. For this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Since, therefore, verse 14, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by the fear of death. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, and he is able to help those who are being tested. So you see, Jesus is the pioneer. Jesus is the one who goes before us. And when we ask the question, well, if Jesus is a real human being, how in the world could he possibly live without sin? Isn't that a question that we must ask? Don't we have to ask that? I mean, you're a human being. How long can you go without sin? It's not that long. Now, we may look at the world of Christ and we may say, oh yeah, but they didn't have social media. Well, there's a lot less temptation to sin then. There wasn't pornography on demand in Jesus' world. Well, unless you were in like Pompeii or something, but that's another story for another day. But, you know, it was a cleaner time to live. You know, Jesus grew up in a small village in Nazareth. And, you know, there were people committing sins around him, but I don't think it was to the level that we face in our society. Okay, so maybe we could say the temptations were fewer in the time of Christ, just in general. But you still have the temptation to lie the first time you're caught doing something you're not supposed to do or having something you're not supposed to have. You still have the temptation to lash out in anger when you see somebody doing something that frustrates you. You know, they didn't have cars where people would like pull out right in front of you and then go slow. So maybe they didn't have to deal with that one. But maybe like with a camel or something, somebody would pull out and go slow. And their camel would poop right in front of you. And you're like, oh, couldn't you do that at home? Who knows? Well, we don't actually have to guess how Jesus thought Jesus did it, because Jesus tells us how he did it and specifically what he did. And he's not shy about it. I've got a whole collection of verses, like bullets in a machine gun that I'm going to shoot right now. Are you ready? All right. John 4:34. You said yes, so here we go. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." Jesus said, John 5:19, "Very truly I tell you, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 7:16, "Then Jesus answered them, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.' John 7:28, 'You know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come on my own, but the one who sent me is true, and you do not know him.' John 8:26, 'The one who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him.' John 8:28, 'I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me.' John 8:29, 'And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him.' John 10:25, Jesus answered, 'I have told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify to me.' John 10:37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. John 12:49, 'For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment about what to say and what to speak.' John 12:50, 'What I speak, therefore, I speak just as the Father has told me.' John 14:10, 'The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works.' John 14:24, 'The word that you hear is not mine, but it is from the Father who sent me.' John 14:31, 'But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father.'" There we get to the motivation. It's love that drives Jesus, right? John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:15, "I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. John 17:4, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. John 17:7 through 8 says, now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. Over and over, Jesus depended on the Father. That's his secret. It's just as simple as that. Like a child with his father walking along the path or walking along the ocean, stabilized by his father's hand, Jesus was in lockstep with his father every step along the way. That's the secret of Jesus. And I showed you all those verses because I wanted you to see he's not shy about saying it. He said it over and over and over. He said it to his enemies. He said it to the disciples. He said it to the crowds. He said it all the time. Jesus was constantly saying, you know what I'm doing here? I'm doing as the Father has commanded me. I'm seeking his will. He was extraordinary in his humility. That's why he succeeded. That's why Jesus was able to live like that. We see this most clearly in his temptations. If Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam, well, what happened with the first Adam? The first Adam had to be tempted. And when Adam faced Satan, I'm embarrassed to say, he was mute. He just caved. Eve spoke. The serpent tricked her, but Adam was silent. Adam just went with the flow. He did not protect his wife. He did not stand up against the serpent and the temptation. He was mute. He was silent. He was weak. He did not resist the temptation. And so if Jesus is going to have that role of Adam, the progenitor of all humankind, if Jesus is going to be that second Adam or that last Adam, as the scripture says about him, then Jesus needs to be tested like Adam was tested. And that happened in the desert. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. Jesus had gone without food. If you've gone without food before, you know that you are more tempted to sin than when your belly is full. When my belly is full, I feel good. I'm all right. You know what I mean? If I go a day, I'm struggling. My wife will tell you, I'm struggling. 2 days, 3 days, I mean, forget about it, 40 days. How weak was he physically? And, you know, just in the sense of willpower, right? Like, you're just on the verge of death at this point. And that's when the tempter comes to him. It's not when Jesus had just fed the 5,000. When Jesus had just fed a group of 5,000 people by multiplying the loaves and the fishes, everyone's belly was full, and everyone was saying, oh, this must be the Messiah. He's feeding the people out in the wilderness, just like Moses fed them with manna. Look, he's feeding the people now. He must be, and Satan's not dumb. He wouldn't come to Jesus at that moment and be like, whoa, are you really the Son of God? No, like, he's at a high point. You want to hit somebody, you want to have a shot at getting somebody to sin, you want to hit them when they're low, when their impulse control is at a minimum. That's when he comes for Jesus. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Question, did Jesus want the stones to become loaves of bread? I think so. I think if you're hungry for even 2 days, you'd look at the stones and be like, man, I wish they were bread. Right? Jesus is 40 days in. He wants everything to be bread. Even the stones, the dirt, the mountains, the cactus, whatever. Like, make it all bread, Lord. Question number 2, was Jesus the Son of God? Okay, so that's the temptation. Now, do you see the temptation? The temptation was, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The tempter's goal is to drive a wedge between you and God. Or in this case, between Jesus and God. if you're really the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If he can get him to doubt just a little bit, he can have his way with them. Now, we learn a lot also from reading about what happened with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. With Eve, the serpent came to her and said to her, "Did God say that you can't eat from any of the tree, from all the trees of the garden? Did God say you can't eat from all the trees?" What? Is God, are you not allowed to eat from all the trees of the garden? And so Eve comes back and she says what? She says, we can eat all the trees. Just the one in the middle. We cannot eat it or touch it or else we'll die. And so you see what Satan has done is he's gone from something that's gracious, like God's given her all the trees, to something that is very focused on what she can't have, that one tree. So now the focus is there, and then he flat out says to her, "You will not die. God knows that if you eat from that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So that's the progression of the temptation of Eve. Now listen, this is relevant to your life. This is relevant to your life because the temptation is not going to be lima beans and liver and onions, unless you really like liver and onions. I know some people over here love it. So for those people, it would be something else. But that's not going to be the temptation. The temptation is not going to be something you hate. Sin is not going to be show you its horror and the consequences and the ugliness and the stink. No, sin's not going to portray itself in your life like that. It's going to portray itself as, well, maybe just a little of this. No one's looking. I can ask for forgiveness later, right? Like we have all our rationalizations. That's how it comes in. God is holding you back, thought Eve. God's holding me back. He doesn't want me to know good and evil. And so she took of the fruit. Here it's Jesus says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Come on, Jesus, you're the Son of God, aren't you? If you are, then prove it. Show me. You're the Son of God. Are you confident? Do you know that for sure, Jesus? Show me. Come on, Jesus. These stones, turn them into bread. Moses had bread from the ground. He had water from the rock. Come on, Jesus. You could feel it a little bit, right? You know, I think we're getting the abbreviated version in the Bible. You know what I mean? Like the Bible can't be any bigger. You know, it's already really big, right? So I'm taking a little bit of liberty here. But verse 4, what did Jesus do? But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus deferred to Scripture. He recognized the authority of God. He's living by God's words and not by bread alone. This is an incredible moment in all of human history. I hope you realize this. This is the first time that Satan goes against a human being directly, face to face, and loses. Right? I mean, this is an incredible moment where our guy is in the ring like a boxer, and Satan takes his best shot, and Jesus ducks and weaves. And Satan misses. And it's like, oh, this is weird. Maybe gave him a kidney shot on the way out. All right, verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you do not dash your foot against a stone." So here the devil quotes the Bible. The devil quotes the Bible. He sees Jesus quoted the Bible and said, "Oh, we're quoting the Bible. Is that what we're doing? Is that how we're, you know, is that how this is going down? Let's, you know, I could quote the Bible too." Here's two quotes for you. If you, he will command his angels concerning you is one quote. And the other one, on their hands, they will bear you up. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down in front of all the people off this temple. And God is going to, the Bible says, God is going to command the angels. They're going to have to catch you. If you are the Son of God, the angels are going to have to catch you. Thus says the word. Now, Jesus must have been tempted by this. Jesus must have felt the pull. Just like, if you ever stood near a drop and you feel like that vertigo where you're like kind of feel pulled in that direction, Jesus must have felt that. He was a man. He couldn't be sure that the command would hold unless he jumped. That's the only way to be sure that he really is the Son of God. Now, he's heard his mother tell the story about Gabriel coming to her, right? He's heard the stories of others telling about God, and he's experienced what he's experienced. But you can never, as a human being, I think you know this, you can never be 100% sure about anything. There's always some little room for doubt. And that's where where Satan, the adversary, is putting this out in front of him. It's like, well, if you're really the Son of God, you should be able to prove it. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. And he's saying, in the original situation that he's quoting from, they were really thirsty. And they were in the wilderness, just like Jesus is in the wilderness. And they're putting God to the test. They're saying, well, prove to us that you're really with us. And it was a very negative situation. And so Jesus is referencing that because he's now in the wilderness. He's reliving the whole journey of Israel in the wilderness. And he's got to come out the other side into the promised land so he could be our Savior, right? And he's like, well, I don't want to put God to the test. Look what happened when they put God to the test. It was really catastrophic for them, certainly for Moses, right? And so he says, I will not do that. They doubted God. They put him to the test. Jesus quotes the scripture. He says, no, do not put the Lord your God to the test. These are not just words. This is a quotation from the Old Testament that by the time of Jesus was centuries upon centuries upon centuries old. Jesus says, no, I will not do it. I know God is good. I know God is trustworthy. I know God is with me. That's what Jesus said. Jesus knew God was with him. He did not need to put him to a test. He knew that he wasn't a trickster. He wasn't holding him back. He wasn't doing anything bad to him. He knew that God was good. Now we get to verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the strongest temptation yet. Here Jesus is given all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. If he will just for a moment cross his fingers, pinch his nose, and bow. Just for a second, and you get the whole kingdoms of the world. How much better of a job could Jesus do than Satan at ruling the world? The strongest temptation yet. And it says in verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. Once again, he says, for it is written. Over and over, Jesus goes to the words of God in the Bible to combat this temptation, to combat the devil. How does he do it over and over and over again? He depends on the Father. Do you see that? These are God's words, right? So Jesus he's leaning on what God has already said. He's not just fighting the devil outright, saying, I've got excellent willpower. I can do this. I had a healthy breakfast this morning. Jesus doesn't say that, right? He says, for it is written over and over again. He defeated by depending on the words of God. He resisted. His magnificence is his humility, not his power. His dependence, not his independence. His obedience, not his self-determination. That's what makes Jesus amazing. And look, I don't have time to go through his whole life with you, but when we look at the life of Christ, we see that this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning, this whole three rounds with Satan. There was a moment where his family came. His family came, his mother and his brothers. And they said, he's out of his mind. Let's go get him. You think that was a temptation? Or what about the time that the Pharisees criticized him for healing on the Sabbath, or that others criticized him, or that he comes all the way over after Lazarus has died, and Martha meets him, and she says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You don't think he was tempted throughout his life? Over and over again, Jesus was tempted in all kinds of ways. Tempted to have an outburst of anger, tempted to lust, tempted to lie, tempted in all the same ways that you are tempted. And yet, he overcame. Then there was Gethsemane, right? The ultimate moment where we see Jesus once again incredibly weak. He's on his face and says that he's distressed and disturbed. And we also see that he's sweating. And he's praying and he's saying to God, let me get out of this, right? And then the arrest comes and his disciples all flee from him. And then you have the trials and all that. The mob violence, the beatings, the crucifixion. Then on that cross, the onlookers say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one. The soldiers say, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And then one of the criminals say, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. I don't think it's any coincidence that once again, we see three more temptations on the cross. That Jesus truly wanted to come down from that cross. That he truly was tempted to prove to everyone who he was. And that he said, no, I will not come down. He said, I can't be sure that God will raise me from the dead until it happens, but I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I've got no contingency plan. He hung on that cross. Every breath, a labor, until the final moment where he said, it is finished. And he died. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the perfect man. That's the perfect man. And then 3 days later, this decomposing body started to have life again. And his chest started to move up and down. And he rose from the grave. What an amazing example for us is Jesus of Nazareth. And what this means to you is that temptation is defeatable. There is no temptation that you can face that he didn't face and overcome. As a man! I want to tell you a story, just in closing here, about running the mile. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, runners began competing for the fastest mile. By 1886, Walter George ran the mile in 4 minutes and 12 seconds. Is anybody in his league in this room? Yeah. I had a 6-minute mile a couple of weeks ago, and I thought to myself, my goodness, I have arrived. This is it. Then you start looking up like what a human's capable of, and you're like, no, not even close. 4 minutes. This is in the 1800s. Like, there's wagons going by while he's running. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is a long time ago. And then in 1923, Paavo Nurmi ran it in 4:10. 1940, Gunder Hague demolished that by 9 seconds, 4:01. And then in 1954, the most incredible thing happened, something that nobody ever thought was possible. They broke the 4-minute barrier. Roger Bannister ran in 3:59 in the year 1954, changed everything. Up until that point, people thought as birds fly in the sky and fish swim in the sea, so humans cannot break the 4-minute mile barrier. It's impossible physically. And then Roger Bannister broke it, and within a couple weeks, somebody else broke it too. And then somebody else broke it, and then somebody else broke it. And now everybody breaks it. You know why? Because you didn't think you could do it. And then when you see somebody do something you think was impossible, you say, oh, maybe I can do it. It's this. People thought it was impossible. That's like Jesus, right? You think your sin is undefeatable. You think every single one of your sins, anyone would sin here. Not Jesus. Jesus shows us what's truly possible. Then in 1999, Hicham El Gurouj of Morocco set the record at 3:43, and that record stood. Years passed. Runners could not break it. A decade passed. Still, no one could break it. That was in 1999. So now we're coming into the 2000s, the 20-teens. You know, we have all this sophisticated VO2 Max, and like we've really maximized the running shoe. You've got Nike and Adidas and Hoka, and you know, you've got all these companies competing for the best running shoe, and still nobody breaks it. Another decade passes, nobody can break his record. His record stood for 27 years. 27 years until 2 weeks ago. On July 18th, something unbelievable happened. Josh Kerr of Scotland ran the mile in 3:42.66. Now, what business does a Scotsman have beating an African at a foot race? Who does he think he is? I tell you what he did. It was very simple. He said, I can do it. And then he started training. It's as simple as that. He went to Albuquerque. He lived at 5,000 foot elevation. And then in his bedroom, there was a special altitude chamber that diminished his oxygen. So it was like adding 3,000 more feet to his elevation. And he trained. And then in March, ladies and gentlemen, 4 months before the competition, he said, I'm doing it. I'm breaking the record. 4 months before, in March of this year, he said, I'm launching Project 222. You know what that is? That's the number of seconds that is 3:42. He said, I'm going to do it. He declared it to the world. He set up the race, and he started training and training, and he ate right, and he did all the things that you're supposed to do. And he got a special little singlet designed that was tested in a wind tunnel. And he trained, and he trained, and he ate right, and he rested. He did all the things you're supposed to do. And they set up the race in England, huge crowd. I don't know if it's Scotland or England, somewhere in the UK. And he won. He broke the barrier that had been set 27 years ago. Here's my point. It's very simple. So long as you think you cannot overcome, you will not overcome. And if you think you can do it because you've seen somebody else do it, you think, well, maybe I can do it too. Now, look, I don't think you have very good chances of breaking Josh Kerr's current record that was set 2 weeks ago. Running's different than living righteously. Let's just be honest, right? But what about Jesus? Jesus is our pioneer. He is our forerunner. He is the trailblazer. And so Jesus is showing us what he can do and what you can do. What does God have in store for you if you are sufficiently trained? You know, we're all in training here. We're all in training for what's coming next, whatever that is. Don't sell yourself short. Follow the example of Jesus. You can overcome. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're just so impressed by the example of Jesus, the perfect man. Someone who was able to face all these temptations and with your help overcome. We pray that you would give us the humility that he had, give us the obedience and dependence that he had, and give us the victory that he had so that we can live for you in this time in our lives this week. We pray and ask for your blessing upon us as we go from this place, and we thank you for being with us like a good father every step of the way. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.